Turn with me, if you would, now to Acts chapter 9. And I've been saying that we're going to get to the Apostle Paul. And we're not quite there yet, but we're getting close. We introduced Saul at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. We learned that Saul was consenting. He was present at the time Stephen was martyred. He held the coats of the men that stoned Stephen to death and approved of Stephen's execution. And then we sort of moved on to talking about Samaria and Philip and Simon the sorcerer. Last week we discussed the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip's chariot ride with him as they studied Isaiah's book of prophecy together. And today we're going to come back to Saul, and we're going to spend a few weeks. I'm not going to try to consume all of Acts chapter 9 in one sitting. It's 41 verses long. We're not in a hurry. We don't have a schedule to keep. So turn with us, if you would, to Acts chapter 9, and we'll begin with the first 9 verses. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul is very fervent in his persecution of the Christian believers. Saul, we're going to learn eventually, is from Tarsus, so he's by birth a Roman citizen. He has studied to become a Pharisee, and he will later talk about his zeal in studying the laws of the Pharisees and in persecuting the early Christian church. He's like, nobody was more excited than I was to be persecuting the Christians. Saul has a background that makes him uniquely qualified to do some of the things he is doing. He is well studied. He probably can speak 2 or more languages, and he can read and write perhaps as many as 3 or 4. He's born in Tarsus. He's a Roman citizen. And so Latin was the order of the day for those living in and doing business in the Roman Empire. If he is studying as a Pharisee, if he spends his time in the temple and studying the written works of what we call the Old Testament, he is reading, writing, and probably at this time can speak in Hebrew. In the New Testament world, in the Greek world in which the Roman Empire interacted, there is a language at this time known as Aramaic. Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew. It's sort of a bridge between Old Hebrew and the modern Greek that the New Testament writers are writing in. The Gospels would have been written in Aramaic. Paul is going to travel as the apostle. Paul is going to bring the gospel and plant churches in places like Ephesus. He's going to travel to Athens and argue with the Stoic philosophers. He's going to be in Ephesus, and he's going to be in Galatia. And so to go to Athens and argue with the philosophers, he's obviously speaking in Greek. And probably if he can speak in Greek, he can read and write those languages as well. To do what Paul does, to be where he's from and who he is, and to do all the different things we read about him doing throughout the New Testament, he is fluent at some level in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, and possibly, if not probably, Aramaic. He does a lot of traveling. He was doing business in addition to being zealous to pursue Christianity before becoming a Christian himself. In order to function in international business in the first century all around the Mediterranean, you would have to be fluent in two or three or more languages. He's educated. He's of the right bloodline to be a person of prominence in the Roman Empire. He's not just some chump. Paul is all, or Saul, they're calling him here, is already well-studied, accomplished. He is somebody when we meet him. And after he meets Jesus, he's about to be somebody else. There is no verse where the Bible says we're going to stop calling him Saul and start calling him Paul. That happens to people in the Old Testament. It happened to Peter when he met Jesus, and he's like, I'm going to call you Peter from now on because you're the rock. It was almost like a nickname. He's renaming him Rock, or he's calling him the Rock, because Peter's name had been Simon before. So sometimes the New Testament refers to him as Simon, sometimes as Peter, sometimes calls him Simon Peter. In the Old Testament, we have characters like Abraham, where his name was Abram, which meant father. And after God made his covenant with him that his descendants would be innumerable and he'd be the father of a nation, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham. It went from being a father to a father of many. There was significance and meaning in the name, and that's why his name was changed. Saul is also referred to as Paul. And so we're not going to come to a point where his name is changed by God or anyone else, and we start calling him Paul and stop calling him Saul. It could just have to do with the different languages. It could have to do with the culture that he was a part of or associated in. We have sort of a melting pot, if you will, around the Mediterranean, different languages and cultures and societies. Caused not by them wanting to get together and intermingle and learn more about each other. There's a melting pot imposed by occupation by the Roman Empire. So there's never a special point at which he quit being Saul and started being Paul. His name doesn't change when he becomes a Christian. So just a little footnote to keep in mind. They're going to use both names. And even after he starts being addressed as Paul, you're still going to meet some people that call him Saul again. So don't get confused. There's not a change from one to the other. And if I slip and call him Paul a couple of times, it's the same guy. And he never quit using the other name. That's a misconception sometimes we have because we've been introduced to other people that did get a name change when God called them to a certain task. So Saul, he is fervently pursuing and persecuting the Christians. Judaism works very structured from the top down. Judaism is a top-down organization as to where the authority comes from. The church is being persecuted, and they've been scattered, and they've had to flee from Jerusalem. So what Saul here is doing is going to the chief priest in Jerusalem and saying, can I go find those people and bring them back? They've persecuted Christians in Jerusalem, and now they're spreading out because of that persecution, because of fear for their life, because it's not safe for them in Jerusalem. So what Paul wants to do is go to the place where Christians meet and worship, bring them back to Jerusalem so there they can stand trial and be executed. And so the chief priest has given him the authority to do that. He has to go to the chief priest. It has to be Jerusalem because that's the source of authority. So that's your first fill in the blank if you're looking at the outline. Jerusalem remains the center of authority for Orthodox Judaism. It was the center of Christian activity, but it gets spread out. Christians are now going to other places. Christianity is being preached in Samaria and in Ethiopia, and we don't know exactly how Christians came to be worshiping in Damascus, if it was a missionary journey that some believers made or simply some Christians fled to Damascus when they left Jerusalem. But we know in Acts chapter 9, there are Christians in Damascus, And Saul desires to go there, arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Jerusalem continues to be the center of authority for Orthodox Judaism as long as the temple is there. So from this time, which is probably 33 or 34 AD, until 70 AD, Jerusalem is still the center of authority for Jews. That's why Paul wants to bring the Christians back there to try them and to have them executed. So that's what he's doing. The Christian believers have scattered, and Saul is going to look for them. And he got official papers for that. He got the arrest warrants from the chief priest in Jerusalem. So we meet him on the road, on his way to Damascus. He's going to find those who are of the way. Followers of Christ's message are referred to as being in the way. That's your second blank. Make sure you put a capital W on way. Have you ever heard a verse quoted or read it that said they were called Christians first at Antioch? That happens in Acts chapter 11. We haven't got there yet. They weren't getting together and deciding this will be our name. They didn't have a committee and a focus group. They didn't take ideas and have a vote. At Antioch, they're going to be called Christians by people on the outside looking in. These people look and sound and act like Christ. So they called them Christians, which essentially means little Christs. They're Christ-like. That's a good thing for Christians. So they decided they like that, and they come to embrace that title. In Acts chapter 9, those who were following the teaching of Jesus, those who were questioning the Jewish organized leaders and believing that Jesus was dead, buried, and resurrected, that he is the Messiah, that he was the Christ, they're known as being in the way. And what's interesting is once we're introduced to the name Christian in Acts chapter 11, the book of Acts is going to go ahead and refer to the way three more times between this point and Acts chapter 24. They're first called Christians at Antioch, but Luke continues to use this term of the way for the rest of the book. It's going to come up three more times after this. But what does that mean? It's a certain way of life. In the Greek, It probably meant a highway or a way of getting somewhere. It was a highway. It's a path you take to get someplace. We're all on the same journey together. So they were seeking God through Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's why it was called the way. This is the way home. This is the way there. A possible interpretation is that they had discovered the real way to salvation as opposed to what Judaism offered. As opposed to coming to the priest, and that system was corrupt. Jesus said, you know, your generation kills the prophets just like your forefathers did. Instead of coming to the priest who makes a sacrifice and goes into God's presence on your behalf, Jesus said, I am the great high priest, and I'm throwing the doors wide open, and everyone can come in my name. My name gives you access to the throne of God, and you're given audience in heaven because of the work that I am doing, Jesus said. So the way could refer to a road or a highway or a path, or it could refer to the fact that they found the real way to salvation that comes from God apart from what the Jewish organized religion was doing. In either case, the way here refers to Christians before the word Christian has been coined. And even after they start using Christian, they're not going to quit referring to themselves as being in the way or being a part of the way. In verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Now, he's addressing whatever Lord is speaking to him. He doesn't know who Jesus is. I've said before about the ministry of Jesus Christ. In the early days, when Jesus is first beginning his public ministry, he actually tries to keep it kind of hush-hush who he really is. He doesn't want to skip to the ending. There's a process of meeting this guy, listening to his teachings, hearing him interpret the scriptures, and you come to the realization at some point that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. Jesus never busts into a room and says, Hey, everybody, I'm the fulfillment of scripture. The Messiah is with you. He's reading the Old Testament prophets and the writings. He's healing the sick. He's giving hope to the hopeless. He's feeding people that are hungry. He's healing the lame, and he's giving to those that beg. And after a period of time, people come to the realization of who he is. Only when you really press him on it. He didn't want to say it to Herod. He didn't want to say it to Pilate. When they accused him of it, he finally admitted to it. He goes, Yes, I'm exactly all these things you say that I am. When Jesus asked his disciples who he was, they said, Well, some people think you're John the Baptist risen again, and some people think you're one of the prophets that's come back, and some people have other answers. Jesus says, Who do you say that I am? Peter said, You are the Christ. And Jesus' response was, You're absolutely right. Don't tell anybody that yet. After the death, burial, and resurrection, the apostles were supposed to publicize that and make it known. But during his earthly ministry, he kind of tried to keep a lid on it because that made it easier for them to travel from place to place and do the work of ministry. If Jesus had simply showed up on the scene and said, Hey, everybody, I'm the guy, then they would have asked for proof and they would have asked him to demonstrate how that was, and he would have spent all his time proving he was the Son of God and the Messiah, and there wouldn't have been any time to heal the sick and feed the hungry and to minister to people's actual needs the way that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. He wasn't just showing up to be the Messiah. He could have came and done that in one day and left. He was showing the disciples how to be ministers. That's not what the Jewish priests, that's not what the high priest and the Sanhedrin did. They elevated themselves above everyone else and made sure that everyone understood they were the only way to get favor with God was to go through them. Jesus says, We're not going to lord that over anybody. Jesus, in humility, came to be a servant, not to be served. Not only was he preaching and healing and casting out demons, he sent his disciples out to do those same things while he was still with them. He came to do that as he started the church, and he also came to save and seek that which was lost, and he came to be the all-sufficient sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But that wasn't his first order of business, and that wasn't the only thing that he came to do. During his ministry, I really wandered away from where I was going with that. I was concerned that perhaps 9 verses wouldn't be enough, and I wouldn't be able to preach a sermon from those. I'm not concerned about that now. During his ministry, there are people that come simply to listen to Jesus and try to figure out who he is. There are people in the crowd that are the enemies of Jesus and want to destroy him. There are people that come simply because they're hungry or simply because they need healing. They get what they want and they leave. Some people are curious. Some people are pretty sure about Jesus. Some people want to ask him some more questions. But the demons and evil spirits always immediately recognize who Jesus is. In his teaching, Jesus says, well, I am the shepherd, and my sheep know my voice. I know which sheep are mine. The sheep know my voice. When Saul says, who are you, Lord? He's simply speaking to whoever it is with power and authority. He's not recognizing him as Jesus because he doesn't know this shepherd. Saul doesn't know who Jesus is. He knows what he's fighting against. He knows he's trying to put down an uprising or a separation that's tearing up the fabric of Judaism. But he doesn't know the voice of Jesus when he hears it. That wasn't his Lord yet. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And if you have a King James or a New King James Bible, that verse goes on to say, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. King James says it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And your modern translations don't have that sentence. But that goes on to say, so trembling, so he trembling and astonished asked, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what to do. So depending on the version of the Bible you have, that conversation may be a lot shorter. If you're reading the Holman Bible or the ESV or the NIV, it probably says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Arise and go to the city. You'll be told what you must do. Either or, I just don't want you to be confused if I'm not reading exactly the same words you have on your page. It's not important why he does or doesn't say it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The important part of that sentence is he says, I am Jesus. Saul is ready to travel from city to city, finding Christians that have fled from Jerusalem and bring them back so they can stand trial and be executed. And on his way to Damascus, he has a personal encounter with the living Jesus. That's your last fill-in-the-blank statement. Paul has a personal encounter with the living Jesus. Jesus. The Pharisees, the chief priest and his family, the Jewish Sanhedrin, thought that killing Jesus would put an end to their Jesus problem. And we've said several times, their Jesus problem just keeps getting worse. So here is their muscle. Here is their chief enforcer that's going to go to places outside Jerusalem and bring these Christians back. And on his way there, he encounters a living Jesus. After the resurrection, Jesus only appeared to those who already believed in him. I questioned that some years ago. As a younger man, I said to my Sunday school teacher, how come after the resurrection, Jesus doesn't have like thunder and lightning and a bunch of smoke, and he appears in Pilate's personal chamber and says, look, here I am. You thought you could kill me, but I'm not dead. He could have appeared in the temple. He could have came down with an earthquake and appeared before Herod and Pilate and a huge congregation of Jewish worshipers. And if he had done that, those people would have had no choice but to believe he's who he said he was. And if you don't have any choice, then you're not responding in faith. Faith goes beyond belief. It's belief in action. If a person believes Jesus is who he says he is and will do the things he has promised to do, I said that wrong a week or two ago. If a person believes Jesus is who he says he is and will do those things he has promised to do, then we will respond in some way. By acting, by confessing our sins to Jesus and asking him to forgive them, by confessing our belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus appeared to those that believed in him. He spent time with those who had followed him and been his friends and responded in faith during his earthly ministry before he ascended back up into heaven. And for all the Jewish leaders knew, they weren't going to hear any more about this Jesus. That's why when Peter and John are healing the lame man, they thought if they could just shut them up, maybe their problem would still go away. So here's Saul on the road to Damascus, blinding light, voice from heaven speaks, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And the Lord told him to go ahead to Damascus, and he'd be told there what he needed to do. Verse 7, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." Blinding light, audible voice speaks to him that the other men in his group could hear. Jesus asked, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's response is, "I don't even know who you are. What do you mean I'm persecuting you? Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." Now get to Damascus. And next week we'll begin at verse 10 and we'll see what happens next. Saul has a remarkable encounter. Perhaps you didn't hear a voice from heaven. Perhaps it was not a bright light. This is not how most of us come to faith. Saul is uniquely qualified. He's educated. He's multilingual. He's fervent. He's filled with zeal and passion for persecuting the Christian church. He's already traveling on a highway. He's uniquely qualified to be the first missionary outside of Jerusalem to all the Gentiles, and Jesus is about to call him to that. Was it an accident or a coincidence that Saul was born in Tarsus as a Roman citizen and learned to speak all these languages and studied the Hebrew scripture? Or was that part of God's design even before Saul understood that God had a design and a plan for his life? It's kind of a rhetorical question, but go ahead and finish that. That's what God was doing. God was planning the ministry of the Apostle Paul before Saul had a clue what was going on. Remember what we said about Moses when he led the Hebrews out of Egypt? Egypt is way ahead of the other nations of the world when it comes to technology. When you look at the papyrus scrolls and you look at their hieroglyphic language carved in stone and written on the walls of the tombs, when you look at the technology they possessed, when you look at the gold that came from the Nile River, when you study the empire that Egypt built, no one else in that time period was building empires. The Mesopotamians were growing crops that they lived in fear at any moment could be washed away. Possibly they'd be washed away. The flooding of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers were unpredictable up in Mesopotamia. Meanwhile, the Nile was so predictable, the Hebrews set their calendar by it. They had technology and a written language and were writing on paper and were prosperous. They didn't just get what they needed from the Nile to survive. They were wealthy and prosperous, and they built better chariots than other nations were building, and they forged an empire. Wow! How lucky they were to be Egyptians. but luck had nothing to do with it. God allowed them to form a vast and powerful empire so he could demonstrate the strength of his hand when he smushed it like a bug. God said to Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to say this. Pharaoh's going to say no. You're going to go back. Pharaoh's going to say no again. I'm going to harden his heart so he keeps saying no, so that I can bring you out of Egypt with a powerful hand. If God could allow Egypt to grow in wealth and power and prosperity, and then send the Hebrews to be enslaved to them for 400 years, so he could demonstrate to them and to the Egyptians and to the rest of the world who he is. Think about how easy it would be. And there's no different levels of difficulty. One was just as easy as the other. But in our minds, we want to assign values to things. This was this hard. This was difficult. This was this easy. This is bigger. This is smaller. God can move the earth as easy as he could pitch a baseball. But if God could do that with Egypt, imagine how simple of a thing it would be to arrange the events in Saul's life to have him in the right place at the right time with the right knowledge and with the right zeal and spirit to be used for the task that God would assign him to. And make no mistake, if God could arrange the Egyptian Empire, if God could arrange the Hebrews to be there 400 years and call Moses at exactly the right time, who was a child of both worlds and accepted by neither, remember that? If God could do what he did in the life of the Apostle Paul, if God could use the Roman Empire to spread Christianity to the entire world, then don't look at the news and read a newspaper today and think, wow, it's totally out of control. No, it looks totally out of control. It looks like the captain of the ship is asleep at the wheel. It looks like the train is barreling downhill with no one at the brake. When what the Bible tells us is God has ordained the events of history. He's as in control now as he was during the time of Saul, during the time of the Egyptians, during that course of history between Malachi and Matthew. Isaiah wrote about the crucifixion 800 years before it took place, and then afterwards in the New Testament, we can look back at Isaiah, it's what we studied last week, and be like, wow, it's perfectly clear. Isaiah was brilliant when he wrote down a description of the crucifixion at a time when the Hebrews didn't know about crucifixion. Well, God knew about it, and he's the author, and people are working the pen. And then look in Revelation. And it's not just a good guess at what John thought might happen. God took him there and showed him those things, and then brought him back and told him to write them down. I melted Frank's brain a little bit in Sunday school this morning when I referred to the revelation and I said, it has happened, it will happen. We are stuck in linear time and we move forward at the exact same rate. And to us, the Exodus from Egypt is a thing that happened. Isaiah's prophecy are a thing that happened. And what John wrote in Revelation is a thing that is going to happen. But it didn't feel like that to John. He was there. He saw it. It was real. So when he's writing it down, it's future tense to us, but to him it's a thing he already saw. And it's not a good guess of what God imagines might happen at the end of time. It is sure. As certain as I am that I woke up at my house this morning and walked across the street, you can be that sure about what's written down in Revelation and the judgment, and the end of time. Some of it's shrouded in symbolism, and we don't exactly know what it means. But when we see it, we'll be able to say, yes, that's exactly what John was talking about. And by the way, some things God said, write, for these words are true, and some things John was about to write, and God said, no, don't write that down. So it hasn't all been revealed. There are some surprises still in store for us, but God is in control. There's no one asleep at the wheel. The brakeman hasn't fallen off the train. The world isn't going down in a toilet. Well, maybe in some ways it is. But if the toilet's flushed, it's God that pushed the handle, and he knows what he's doing when he does it. Let's pray together.